Brother Ron Potts, if you don't mind, would you close that door upstairs as well? Some of you know I learned to whisper in a sawmill, and I'd hate to keep folks awake back there in the bedrooms. If you will, turn to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 115, and just hold your place there. Psalm 115. There is a hideously ugly monster, a beast, that has risen up in the world. And I want, with every fiber of my being, to nail his hide to the wall. He's been around for a long, long time. A destroyer of men's souls. You can read about him as we have in Revelation 13. You can read on through chapter 20 and continue reading about this monster. We read that he arose from the sea. That is, from the pagan, idolatrous Gentile world. He has many names by which he is called, but the name is always blasphemy. Always blasphemy. He speaketh blasphemies, nothing but blasphemies. And by that, I'm telling you that he speaks ascribing to man that which belongs to God alone. Ascribing to man the work which is God's work alone. And that is blasphemy. He's found in every part of the world. He has seven heads. He's very powerful. He has 10 horns. He's found in high places on his 10 horns or 10 crowns. So that the kings and the peoples of the earth are deceived by him. Like a leopard, he deceives. He's destructive. Walking through the forest of darkness with the feet of a bear. He's a furious, devouring beast. With the mouth of the lion, multitudes have perished by him. But his number is the number of man. And whenever you think of this beast, always remember his number is the number of a man. 666. The number of a man is the number of frustration, failure, and defeat. Do not ever imagine that somehow Satan and Antichrist are in competition with Christ in reality. The beast and Satan are but the servants of Christ, and Christ our King not only shall prevail, he has prevailed and is prevailing over the beast. And yet we must never fail to recognize the beast. He must be slain and will be slain, not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God and through the preaching of the gospel. Oh, may he be slain in your heart by the word of God. Nothing in this world is more foolish or more debasing to humanity. Nothing more dishonoring to God and more assuredly damning to the souls of men than idolatry. Oh, but Brother Don, you surely don't mean to suggest that all the moral decadence of our society isn't worse than idolatry. Oh, I do mean to understand that. Idolatry is the most debasing thing in the world, the most dishonoring to God. And it is this idolatry from which the demeaning, debasing moral decadence of society arises, exactly as Paul tells us in the first chapter of Romans. It's pathetic to see men and women worship gods that other men have made. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 115. Dumb gods they are, made by the hands of ignorant men. It's a hideously evil thing. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are likened to them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. The psalmist is dead serious, but he speaks with singing sarcasm of idolatry. Because idolatry is to be dealt with the utmost contempt and sarcasm. I often visit Mexico, and when I do, if I have occasion, I go to visit one of the Mayan ruins. They're marvelous sights to see, the ancient ruins, the pyramids down there. But I stand and watch in my mind's eye what I can picture there of men and women worshiping beasts and snakes and slaughtering their own virgin daughters and casting them off of those huge pyramids. And my heart sinks at the thought. I had been there when they were having their high holy days in one of the cities we go to frequently to preach. They have a huge statue of Mary in a sort of a place about this size, 14 feet tall, starving people, a gold-covered statue of the Virgin Mary. Unless their God be stole, she's behind an iron cage. And they roll her out on a track like a railroad car, and folks come and burn incense and make candles and make their prayers, and my heart crushes to see it. But there is something far worse than that. The most abominable form of idolatry in this world is that which Paul describes in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23 with these words, will worship. Will worship. Those who attribute salvation in whole or in part to the will, the work, or the worth of man are the most abominable, evil idolaters in the world, for they worship themselves. Surely, Pastor, you didn't mean to say that. Well, let me see if I can say it again and be clear. Those, all of those, you, your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your son, or your daughter, you and I, anyone who attributes salvation in whole or in part to any degree to the will, worth, and work of man are idolaters, the most abominable idolaters, for they worship themselves. Free willism is the worship of self. Legalism is the worship of self. Free will works religion, makes man his own savior, for it makes the will of man, the work of man, and the worth of man the determining factor in salvation. Now hear me again. If your salvation is looked upon by you as something that is dependent upon you, or determined by you at any point, in any aspect, your salvation is that which declares you to be a lost, Christless soul, an idolater. Oh, I know folks talk about God and grace, Christ and redemption, the Holy Spirit and regeneration. But the Apostle Paul tells us they're talking about another God, another Jesus, another Spirit. They're talking about a gospel that is no gospel at all. In reality, such people worship themselves. They trust their own decision. Their confidence is in their personal goodness. I may be addressing some here. You still foolishly imagine that salvation really is something that you have something to do with. And your peace is derived not from what Christ has done, but from what you've done. Redemption is something accomplished for us, altogether outside us. Our hope is outside us. Our confidence is outside us. It is not in our experience in time, but it is in God's Son and the opinion of such. The thing that separates them from the damned is not the will of God, not at all. For they would tell you that the will of God is that all men be saved. It is not the work of Christ, for they would declare that Christ did His work, at least in some sense, for all men. They would tell you that it is not in the call of the Spirit, but rather in their own will, their own work, and their own worth. Now, I want this evening to go directly into the dark, idolatrous chambers of the human heart and destroy the gods of men. My subject is free will or free grace. I see you reach for your pen. I urge you to do so. Free will, the religion of the beast, or free grace, the religion of Christ. It can't be both. Understand that. It is either all grace or all works. There's no mixture. Salvation is altogether by God's will or altogether by your will. There is no mixture. Free will or free grace. Now let me give you three characteristics of Arminianism. They are always true. And by Arminianism, or free will works religion, take whatever name you want to, it goes by many names. It may be Islam or Buddhism. It may be some of the mystic religions of the Far East, or it may be Baptist or Methodist or Pentecostal or Presbyterian. It may be Reformed or Pentecostal. It may be Papist or whatever. It goes by many names. But all free will works religion has these three identifying characteristics. You can mark it down, and wherever you see any of these, you see all of them. And wherever you see them, it is nothing but idolatry. Free will works religion has an exalted view of man. The Word of God declares that man is dead in trespasses and in sins. That man is a guilty, depraved, condemned, helpless creature by nature. That there is none that doeth good. That no man left to himself can or will come to Christ, trusting Him alone as Savior and Lord. There is not any language in the Scripture more clear than that, is there? Is that what the book says? Read the third chapter of Romans. It's clearly what the book says. Yet all free will works religion says man is somewhat depraved and he's dead in a sense. He is lost but not altogether helpless. Though he sins, he's not utterly sinful. Though he's condemned, he still has his free will. Man needs God's help, of course. He can't save himself without God's help. But his eternal destiny, his eternal salvation depends upon the work of his own will. Is that what you hear all over the country, in this country and in mine, all over the world, through preachers of every kind? Of course it is. Man has his will. It's not God, but the sinner who ultimately determines who shall be saved. Even in our news commentators at home, I only listen to those who are most conservative. I don't listen to them much. And they're forever talking about man having free will. God's given man free will. Contrary to the universal opinion of men, no. A friend of mine at home described it this way. He said, man, I guess you could say he's free like a frog in a snake's belly. He can jump around all he wants to, but he can't get out. There's nothing free about the will of man. Any more than there's something free about your mind or free about your nature. Our nature is corruption, sin, and death, and we are in bondage to what we are. Second, false religion always has a demeaning view of God. Makes God sort of like us. In fact, God says, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. The Arminian, the will worshiper, thinks that God is like man, sort of weak, subject to change, often frustrated. I don't know of anyone who openly would deny that God is sovereign. I don't know of anyone. I have heard Papists speak of God's sovereignty, and I've heard fundamentalists speak of God's sovereignty. I've heard liberals speak of God's sovereignty and staunch conservatives speak of God's sovereignty. But they would say that God's sovereignty is limited. After all, God is sovereign in most things. But certainly we could not say that God is absolutely sovereign. This is what God says. Behold, I make peace. And I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. That's what God says. Men object to that. I say, take up your argument with God. Either God is absolutely God, seated on His throne in the high heavens, always doing His will in heaven, earth, and hell, or there is no such thing as God. And anything less is but the idolatrous figment of man's imagination. Men do not in word deny the death of Christ or the redemption by His blood. At least most who would claim to believe this book. But they limit the merits of His death. They limit the efficacy of His blood, making the ultimate factor in redemption not the finished work of Christ, but the decision of man. Oh, but Brother Don, you must recognize that there is a sense in which Christ died for everyone. If there is a sense, any sense, in which Christ died for everyone, there is a sense in which Christ's death is meaningless. This is how serious these things are. They don't deny the necessity of the Spirit's call. But they make the call of the Spirit to be nothing but a gentle nudging. Maybe even a powerful nudge. But a nudge that ultimately must be made effectual by man's will. So, well, Brother Don, nobody actually believes this. I had a local pastor in my office many years ago. He came to try to sell me some insurance. And when he found out I wasn't going to buy his insurance, he wanted to know, well, what's the difference between you and me? What do you believe and preach and I believe and preach? And we took a little time. I asked him if he had some time. He did. We spent the afternoon with me asking him to answer some questions. One of them is this. Please correct me if I misunderstand or misstate what you're teaching. You actually believe that Jesus Christ, when He died at Calvary, did not really redeem, justify, or save anyone, but rather that He made redemption, justification, and salvation possible for everyone. And that man, when he is called by the Spirit, giving assent to the Spirit's call, makes the blood of Christ effectual for his own salvation. So that by his faith in Christ, he is actually redeemed and justified and saved. Well, yes. And I said, Doug, that's damning heresy. Either you don't know God or I don't know God. There's no possibility we both know God. You mean a pastor, a man must know all these things being called Calvinism and the doctrines of grace to be saved? Of course not. But you must know God in His Son. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. You just read, calling on His name. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. His name is what and who He is. We call on Him whom God Himself has revealed to us and in us and worship Him as such. Though most loudly denounce that salvation is by works, when examined closely, this is the third character. All free will works religion gives the sinner something to do. Either to get or keep or improve upon God's favor. Top lady put it this way. Every religion except one puts you upon doing something in order to recommend yourself to God. It is the business of all false religion to patch up a righteousness in which the sinner is to stand before God. But it is the business of the glorious gospel to bring near to us by the hand of the Holy Spirit, a righteousness ready wrought, a robe of perfection ready made, wherein God's people, to all the purposes of justification and happiness, stand perfect and without fault before the throne. This is what I'm saying. False religion always makes room for the flesh to boast. The great contest between the religion of the world, the religion of Babylon and the religion of Christ is just this. Who is entitled to the praise and the glory of the sinner's salvation? Is salvation by free will or by free grace? Now, I answer that question making no appeal whatever to what men of the past have said. I highly regard faithful men in the past and thank God for what I learned from them. I make no appeal to the creeds of any church. I have less to say for those things. And I make no appeal to men of the present. I thank God for men who influenced my life, from whom I learned much. But I want us to understand what the Book of God says. After all, that's the only thing that matters. Who is entitled to the praise? What does the Word of God say? Look here in Psalm 115, verse 1. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. What does the Book of God say? Is salvation by free will or by free grace? It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I say. So let me answer a couple of questions. What do I mean when I use that vile, ugly, reprehensible term, free will? I mean anything decided, determined, or done by the sinner to obtain God's salvation. Free will religion is the religion of hell. It is the religion of Lucifer. It is the religion that crucified our Redeemer. Satan said, I will, and thus demonstrates the character of the religion of this world and the religion that follows him among those who are the children of the devil. When Pilate had examined our Lord Jesus, the scripture says Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. If there were nothing else on this earth and nothing else in the Book of God to strike the death nail to free willism, that's enough. Pilate delivered Jesus to the will of man, and the will of man crucified the Lord of glory. What do I mean when I use that glorious, God-honoring, all-important term, free grace? I mean everything decided, determined, and done by the triune God and almighty grace to bestow salvation upon his elect. Free grace is the sovereign, voluntary, eternal, immutable, unconditional, uncaused, uncontrolled, gratuitous bounty of God by which salvation in all its branches, in all its fullness, is bestowed upon and accomplished in chosen sinners. It is this of which the apostle speaks when he says, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I want us this evening, in just the next 15 minutes, to examine every aspect of salvation as it is set forth in Holy Scripture. I want us to see if there is anything respecting the salvation of a sinner anywhere in this book that is in any way ascribed to a man's decision, a man's work, or a man's worth. Some time ago, a local Campbellite preacher, for you who don't know what that is, that's Church of Christ folks back home. It's Arminian Baptist, started about 150 years ago by a fellow named Alexander Campbell. He writes in the local newspaper every week. They have a Bible school there, and I think that their favorite subject is Fortner 101. But he wrote in the paper, he said, nowhere does the Bible say that salvation is by grace alone. He says the Bible says salvation is by grace, but nowhere does it say salvation by grace alone. And he is absolutely right. It doesn't say that anywhere. It teaches it everywhere. The whole of salvation is by God's free grace. Now let's look at three things with regard to salvation. What God has done for us, what God is doing in us, and what God shall do with us. As we open the Word of God, if you find any place in this book where any part of salvation is attributed to man's free will. Are you listening? Any part. If you find any place in this book, from cover to cover, where any part of salvation is attributed to you, to man, to something you do, I want you never to hear me again, for I am a false witness of God. If, however, you find that throughout this book, salvation is indeed always attributed to God, you must never again hear that preacher of free will, for the free willer does not know God, and he's a false prophet. First, let's consider what God has done for us. We'll begin where God begins in His revelation of grace. Long before God began His work of grace in us, He began His work of grace for us. If your thoughts about salvation are limited to what you experience in time, you have a very limited and perverse view of God's salvation. Salvation begins in eternity. How can we talk about that? I don't know. That's just that it begins. In the beginning, before ever the world was, God Almighty chose to save a people. And He chose a people whom He would save. In the Scriptures, it is called election. To whom are we indebted for this election? The first of all spiritual blessings. Pride says to me. Self-righteousness says to me. Free will says to me. Election, after all, must be based upon something God foresaw in me. Faith, however, joins the Word of God and says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Let's look at just one passage. Romans chapter 11, verse 5. You know that great hymn, 'Tis not that I did choose thee. For Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. My heart owns none before thee, for thy rich grace I thirst. This knowing, if I love thee, thou must have loved me first. Here's the testimony of Scripture. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. There is a remnant. This remnant is according to the election of grace. And if it's by grace, then works have nothing to do with it. Grace ceases to be grace unless it is totally and absolutely free and unconditional. Because grace and conditionality are two incompatible opposites. God's next work of grace is set before us in the Scriptures as a covenant. A covenant. Before God made anything, He made a covenant between Himself and His Son as our surety, by which our salvation was fixed in old eternity. And repentance and faith and obedience and perseverance are not conditions of this covenant, but rather they're fruits of it. If you will, let's look at one other passage in this regard. Turn over to Romans 9. Just flip back to Romans chapter 9. Verse 9. For this is the word of promise, the word of the covenant. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. Excuse me, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The preaching of the gospel I heard many years ago compared by a preacher I highly respect. He said it's like the reading of a will. Man has died, and a lawyer, I think they'll call them solicitors, they call the family in, and there's going to be a reading of the will, and everybody listens with great interest. And the will of the deceased is executed lawfully, and all his goods distributed among those named in the will. Well, gospel preaching is much like that. I'm here tonight to read the will of our Redeemer. Only he who died to make his will fixed lives to execute his will. And as he gathers his family one by one to hear the reading of the will, each one at his own call hears the gospel as the gospel of his own salvation, and he is made to know his inheritance of the Lord. The covenant made from eternity is that which God gave us in Christ, with which he blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and we receive all the blessings and benefits of that covenant by faith in Christ. Oh, now there, you've given us a work to do. It's called faith. Not hardly. Faith is called the operation of God. Faith is the gift of God. It is the fruit of the covenant. It's part of the covenant. It is that which he gives us, by which he makes us to know that we are covenant children. And then in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world to suffer and die as our substitute, to make atonement for our sins, to redeem us from the curse of the law. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. That speaks of the atonement being made for a specific people. With his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. That speaks of that atonement for those specific people being an absolutely effectual atonement. Jesus Christ, with his blood, actually obtained somebody's redemption. So much of religion just doesn't make any sense. Let me ask you some questions. If God loves everybody and wants to save everybody, that's simple enough, isn't it? And yet everybody's not saved, what does God's love and God's will have to do with anybody's salvation? Nothing. If Christ died for everybody, to make salvation possible for everybody, to make redemption possible for everybody, what does the blood of Christ have to do with anybody's salvation if some, after all, are not saved? Absolutely nothing. If God the Holy Spirit calls everybody and tries to get everybody to believe on Christ, what does the gift and grace of God the Spirit have to do with salvation if some are still lost in spite of him doing all he can do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But that's not what the scriptures teach. The scripture says Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he did it that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. That is, that God the Holy Spirit might come in saving grace upon all the redeemed. The whole doctrine of the gospel stands or falls right here. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Everybody says Christ died. Everybody talks about Christ dying. We just came through Easter Sunday. Everybody talks about Christ dying and rising again. The historic fact that Jesus Christ died is not the gospel. The gospel is the declaration of H-O-W, how Christ died. He died by the sovereign will and purpose of God Almighty as a justice-satisfying substitute for God's elect, and by His blood effectually redeemed His people from all sin and all possibility of condemnation. Where in the Bible are things we've spoken of said to be the possession of all men? None of these things. These are spoken of specifically as the works of God for His own. All right, briefly. What about what God's doing in us? Turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4. After that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs of eternal life. Made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now here, the Scripture speaks of the experimental aspect of salvation. And the experimental aspect of salvation is just as vital as that which was done in the past outside us. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Regeneration is a resurrection from the dead. No more and no less. It is a resurrection of the dead. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And He did it by pure, free grace. When I was pastoring in the mountains of West Virginia, I had taken my wife somewhere, I don't know where, and I was out in the woods walking alone by myself out close to Babcock State Park. And walking along in the woods, I ran across some tombstones out in the middle of the woods. An old, old cemetery, at least old for the States. I could barely make out a few letters and a few of the names, a few numbers on a few of the dates, but it was that old. I couldn't make out any. And I looked around, make sure nobody was watching or listening, because I didn't want anybody to take me to the funny farm. And I began to preach to one of those fellows in the grave. And I made promises to him. My daughter was about that high. I promised him, if he'd just get up and come out of that grave, I'd take him home with me. I'd keep my daughter, have my daughter to marry him. My wife and I'd take good care of him. All he had to do was get up out of that grave. And I did that just so I could tell you the story. So that's crazy. That's what preachers do everywhere. As they command sinners to make the first step toward God, and He'll do the rest. You come to Jesus and He'll come to you. It sounds so wonderful, except it's damning. For it is a declaration that you don't need Jesus after all. If you can come to Him without Him coming to you, what use do you have for Him? If you can make the first step toward God, why do you need Him? None at all. Regeneration is the sovereign work of God the Holy Spirit, calling dead sinners to life in Jesus Christ, giving them faith in Him. And faith itself is the gift of God's grace. We believe according to the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Oh, but Brother Dodd, you know that we must maintain good works for necessary uses. Of course. Of course. And believers do. It's called the fruit of the Spirit. Because it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God declares that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I kindly suppose, maybe, it'd be all right to suppose this, if God foreordained that we who are His creatures walk in good works, He will see to it that we do. And he does. Preachers these days invent works and take folks to the whipping post and beat them and try to get them to act like Christians when they know they're not, so they can pretend they're Christians too. God's people are moved, motivated, controlled, and ruled by the Spirit of God through His Word, and they don't need me to take them to the whipping post. But don't we have to persevere in the faith? Oh, yes. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved, and nobody else. And we persevere in the faith because God holds us in His grip. When I was a shoe salesman back in 1969, most of our clients were black folks up in the north section of town in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And I was waiting on a lady one day, and she was going to lay away a pair of shoes, and as I was wrapping them up and writing up the ticket, I asked for her name, and she said, Grace Grabs. And I said, what? She said, Grace Grabs. And I said, ma'am, I don't have any idea whether you know it or not, but that's just what Grace does. She said, sure do, honey. And that's exactly what Grace does. Grace grabs the sinner and never lets go. God, by His grace, grabbed me from the jaws of hell and has never let go. When I would have forsaken Him, He wouldn't forsake me. When I would have denied Him, He wouldn't deny me, because He's faithful and He cannot deny Himself. We're in His grip. Oh, thank God for that omnipotent grip. But what about sanctification, Brother Don? Some of you I know have heard, because I know some of you preachers warn you, don't listen to that Fortner fellow. He doesn't know the difference between justification and sanctification. Well, I'm not real bright, but I know the difference. They don't. Sanctification is holiness. Is that what it is? It's holiness. And the book addresses all God's people as saints. It addresses all of them as saints. No such thing as a believer who's not holy. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. That's Christ in you. That's not something you do for Him. God says, walk before me and be ye holy, for I am holy. My friend Sid Buggins just led us in a great hymn. You go ahead and live holy. That'd be a good trick if you could pull it off. But you can't. No, you can't. It doesn't lie within the realm of possibility. Holiness is perfection. And anything less than perfection is not holy. Perfection. Now hear me. That which God demands of us, God provides for us. And our sanctification is also by God's work of grace. I challenge you. Read this book one more time. The word sanctify is used 6 times in the New Testament. Sanctification is used 5 times. Sanctified is used 16 times. In those 27 places, not one time is sanctification ascribed to the will of man or the works of man or something man must do. It is ascribed to the truth of God by faith in Jesus Christ, by the work of God, the Holy Spirit, sanctified in God's purpose, sanctified by the redeeming work of Christ, and sanctified by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But never is it spoken of as something we must do. And what about that which God shall do with us? He will present us faultless before the presence of His glory. Faultless. To inherit heaven and glory, not based on something we have done. Oh no. These silly, silly people talk about degrees of reward in heaven. Ah. Either heaven is altogether the reward of free grace, or it is altogether the reward of your works, and it's not of your works. What men imagine and think of themselves, by which they think they elevate themselves above others in their haughty self-righteousness. Oh no. Judgment day will not be a day when we shall be tried and it be decided whether or not we are worthy to enter into heaven. No, 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 no. Judgment day will be the declaration day, that's all. The Lord God, according to Ephesians 2:7, will take His bride, His elect, His church, and spread us. He will spread us before wandering worlds. And He will point at Don Fortner. And say, look here, what grace has done. And for eternity, our song shall be, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Amen. Our Father, thank You for Your free grace. Bless now Your word to the hearts of these who've heard it, as only You can, for Christ's sake. Amen. I hope you can join us for the baptismal service, and if you